from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That's the passionate and fervent cry we're hearing echoing across the world, from coast to coast, in Europe, in Australia, people saying it with utmost conviction. For us, the Jewish people, it's obviously a very unnerving slogan, words that we hear that make us uncomfortable. The meaning of it is quite clear. I'm not sure, you know, how many of the people actually understand what it means, but if not, they should know what they're saying. The river represents, it really comes from Genesis, where God promises Abraham that the land of Israel is going to be from the river, from the Euphrates River, to the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And God says this entire land, or the Sea of Egypt, which is the Red Sea, that this entire land is going to be given to your children. What it means is that Palestine will be free, which means that the Jewish people are going to be evacuated, if you might say, or God forbid worse, from the land of Israel, and the entire land will be Palestinian. That's its simple meaning. It displays an enormous, enormous sense of, or a message of that very much sounds equal to what we heard in Nazi Germany in 1930. It's about the annihilation of the Jewish people. So it's extremely dark. However, there is a Torah concept, very important, a Torah concept that says, Niba v'lo yadama niba. They prophesize and they don't know, or he prophesies and he has no idea that he prophesies. Which means sometimes people say things with their mouths and they are unaware of what they are really saying. For example, let's give examples. It says it regarding righteous people and regarding even wicked people. Regarding righteous people, regarding Abraham, when he said when he was taking Isaac up to the mountaintop in order to offer him up as an offering, and he, in his mind, God asked him to slaughter him, to offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham says to his lads who came along with him, he said, stay over here. Me and Isaac are going up there. V'nashuva aleichem, we're going to return. Now, according to what was in Abraham's mind, he should have said to them, I will return, because Isaac would not be coming home. Isaac is going on a one-way ticket. But since God's plan was that God was going to stop Abraham, Avram from doing this act at the last moment, so in the end, Isaac and actually a ram was offered instead of Isaac, and Isaac and Yitzchak, Avram and Yitzchak came back together. So when Abraham said, we will return, it was true. But while he said it, he didn't know the prophecy that was coming out of his mouth. Because he thought, until he reached the top of the mountain, that he was actually going to slaughter and offer Yitzchak, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Similar to that, we have the sages say regarding Moshe. Rashi brings it also. When it talks about the Moshe singing together with the Jewish people when the sea splits. So in the song that they sing at the sea, he says, Tivi emo v'sita emo, which means bring him and plant him, referring to the Jewish people, bring them and plant them into your holy land. Now, Moshe is singing, and he should have said, Tivi e nu, bring us. V'sita enu, and you will plant us, including himself. But because unbeknown to Moshe, it would be decreed upon him 40 years later, because of the hitting of the rock, that God, so to speak, punished Moshe and didn't let him into the land of Israel. So he said, bring him. The prophecy came through his mouth, even though he didn't know it. That's regarding righteous people, but we find it regarding wicked people as well. In other words, even though they're wicked and they're not necessarily, you know, big prophets, but God slips, it's what we call a slip of the tongue, they end up saying something that's true. So we find that Pharaoh, says to the Joseph, to Yosef, when the brothers are coming down to Egypt, Paro tells Yosef, go fetch your family and tell them that you should settle in the land, they have nothing to be afraid. Kituv Eretz Mitzrayim, because all the good of the land of Egypt is in front of you, v'ichlu es chaleva aretz, and you can eat the fat of the land. Now, what is Rashi says, he also doesn't realize that he's basically saying he's inviting the Jewish people in. He's later going to apply, it's going to awaken eventually anti-Semitism of the worst kind. He's going to enslave the Jewish people for 210 years. There's going to be the worst types of persecution and suffering. But in the end, what happens, the Jewish people end up going out of the land of Egypt, and they take all the wealth of Egypt along with them. All the wealth of Mitzrayim was taken away, was taken along with the Jewish people. So here you have another example of prophecy, but not knowing that you're prophesizing. I think if we listen deeper to what is being said, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, there is a prophetic statement over here. And it's good. It's a good message. Although those that are saying it not with good intentions, but God is putting something through their mouths, something really awesome. But let's first understand we're talking about a conflict between the Palestinians and Israel and the Jewish people. So who are the Palestinians? Now, I'm not going in, I don't even know what exactly their history is, where their lineage comes from. On a superficial level, we would say they're Arabs, and therefore they trace their roots to Yishmael. That's questionable. I haven't seen any of their personal lineage and do any DNA testing to check out their genetic code, where they come from. There are many. I did see videos from various different people from the UAE, from the United Emirates, who claim that the Palestinians are not Arabs at all. It's interesting that none of the Arab countries want to help them out and take them in. So I'm not exactly sure where their lineage is. There is room to say and to believe, based on the atrociousness of their barbarism, and the time in world history, the time that they are emerging. There is a lot to believe that these are Amalekim, which means descendants of Amalek. In that case, they wouldn't even be descendants of Yishmael; they would be descendants of Esav, who Amalek is the arch enemy of the Jewish people. And it would make a lot of sense, because it's going to be the final battle where God is going to wage war against Amalek before the coming of Mashiach. So that's possible. So I don't know. But the fact that they call themselves the Palestinians definitely gives them a connection to the ancient Palestinian people spiritually. Because a name of any entity expresses its spiritual energy. So the Palestinians are related to the ancient Palestinians in the sense, at least on some level, on a spiritual level. So in the Torah portion, we read it last week, Parshas Toldos, we find that the Palestinians were into, they're interfering with the lives of the patriarchs. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in Jacob's life, we don't see any interaction with the Palestinians. But in Abraham and Isaac, by Avram and Yitzchak, we do see the Palestinians coming around. Particularly, they're opposing Isaac. They're getting into all kinds of quarrels with Isaac. And what are they doing? What are they into doing? They're stuffing his wells. Abraham dug wells. When Abraham was alive, no one messed with his wells. But after Abraham passed away, the Philistines came and they stuffed up his wells. That's what it says explicitly in Genesis, in Parshas Toldos. Then Isaac comes and redigs the wells, and then his servants start digging his own wells. He digs three wells. Each one of these wells that Isaac digs, the Palestinians show up and they say, this is our well. And they want to rob him from the well. And they do it once, they do it twice. And each one has another name of indicating the quarrel and the hatred that was shown against him. And finally, there's the third well. And on the third well, they don't fight against. And Isaac calls that well Rechovot. Rechovot comes from the word broadness. Ki atarich v'Hashem lanu, God has made it broad, opened up for us. Farinu ba'aretz, we're finally being fruitful in the land. So we need to understand, what is it about the Philistines that they're so anti the well? They're fighting the wells. It's a story. The Torah doesn't tell us a story just in vain. There's a deeper message in the story. And Nachmanides tells us that these wells had tremendous symbolism. The wells that Isaac was digging were representing the flow of godliness to the world that is going to come through the three temples. In our history, we had two temples. The first temple built by Solomon, second temple built by Koresh, Persian king, who allowed the Jewish people to build it and assisted in the building of it. And then Cyrus, and then finally, those two wells were destroyed, like it says in the verse. They contested the wells of Isaac, so these two temples were destroyed. But the final temple, which we are expecting to be built any moment, that temple is going to stand forever and ever, and no one will ever challenge that temple. What is the relationship of a well to a temple? Just very briefly, the well is a place of fresh, life-giving waters. We call Mayim Chayim. Waters, we draw water. Water is life. And therefore, water, and especially well water, spring water, is a metaphor for God, a flow of godliness, because God is life. There's actually a verse where God complains. There's probably many verses, but just one of them that comes to mind, where God complains about, I think it's in Jeremiah, in Yirmiyahu. We read it in one of the 3 weeks during the summer months, the 3 weeks of the rebuke, harsh Haftorah that we read, portion of the Navi, portion of the prophet. And over there it says, God complains and he says, "Ki oisi ozvi makor mayim chayim." The Jewish people have forsaken me, the source of living waters, of good spring waters. And lachtzev lahem boris tishbarim, to go seek out other pits that are broken, that are not providing you with any water. Water is life. And God says, I'm the source of life. In that sense, the temple is the place where godliness flows to the world. So the idea of the Philistines stuffing up the wells it represents that for whatever reason they wanted to close the pipelines of divine flow to the world. That means higher godly consciousness, which enters into the flow of human consciousness through the temple, because the temple wasn't just a beautiful place to go pray. The temple facilitated God. God was present in the temple. God dwelled in the temple, and he will be dwelling in this world forever and ever. And when God dwells on earth, it creates an enormous frequency, if you might say, and a very intense signal. Vibrations of godliness is felt across the world. And as a result of that, people are far more conscious of God, and there's far more fear of God and awe of God in the world, and also an opportunity for people for all the blessings that come when godliness is present in the world. The biggest blessing in the world is to have the temple, because then God is present in the world, and the blessings that are for everyone who wants to tune in exponentially greater than everything possible when God is long distance, when God is far away. So we can understand that those who love God seek out the building of the temple. They want the Beis HaMikdash because they want God in their lives. Those that are uncomfortable with God's presence, with the consciousness, with the awareness of God in the world, with the sense that there is an eye that is watching, there is an ear that is listening, and all your deeds, like it says in Ethics of the Fathers, are being transcribed and written down, those that don't want to think about that very much don't want a temple, which means they will stuff the wells. So now we can understand the notion of why the Philistines are stuffing wells. For some reason, they do not want the descent of God into this world. Now, by the way, just parenthetically, which matches very much, the Philistinians, the modern-day Palestinians, Hamas, who came into Israel and attacked, they named their act of terrorism. They named this operation. I don't know how to say it in Arabic, but I know they named it in relationship to Al-Aqsa, which is they're fighting for the mosque on the Temple Mount, which obviously they want to keep on the Temple Mount, and it's on the place of the Holy Temple, the Jewish Temple, which stood, King Solomon's Temple, and the space of the future temple is on that mountaintop. And even though they attacked in the south of Israel, their intentions are to protect Al-Aqsa. So you see, it's a war against the Holy Temple. So it literally reflects the Philistines stuffing the wells, meaning trying to stop the building of the temple and the flow of godly water to the world. But you got to ask, why of all the nations that were fighting Abraham and Isaac back then, why is it the Philistines, the Pelishtim, who were the ones who were stuffing the wells? Why, they were also the Canaanites. You know, the land of Israel is a land of seven nations. All of them were pretty evil. And there were the Hittites, and they were Amorites, all the various different seven nations that were there. The Pelishtim are not even part of the seven nations. And yet, it's the Pelishtim that are fighting and are stuffing the wells. Why them? So, for that, we need to get a little deeper into who the Pelishtim are. You see, every people, every nation has a core that is their energy. What is the nature? What is the now? The ancient Philistines are a part. They were an impure people. They were represented. Jewish people were always at war with the Philistines. As you have, King David was fighting the Philistines. You know, Goliath, who was saying blasphemy against God, and intimidating and the Jewish people. So King David kills him. All these wars against the Philistines represent the Jewish people are a nation representing God in this world. So these are the enemies of holiness and the enemies of God. But what characterizes the nature of the Philistines? So in Kabbalistic mysticism and in Hasidic teaching, it says something very interesting about the Philistines. The Hebrew word for the Philistines is Pelishtim, and the root of it is the word Palush. What is the word Palush? Palush means an open, unfenced area. There is laws, for instance, regarding where do we find it in our, it's not a very use, a word used a lot, but we find it in Mishnah terms when in the laws pertaining to the laws of Shabbos, right? The laws of Saturday. One of the things is that there are, you know, when you have certain areas, there's a question when you're allowed to carry in that area. In order to be allowed to carry, has to be a private domain. And then the Mishnah and the Talmud speaks about the cases where you have alleyways. People used to live in a home. There used to be a chatzer, or there was an alleyway, and there were homes on the sides of them. And the question is, are you allowed to carry in this on Shabbos in this space? So you can, the Talmud speaks about there was a difference halachically between a mavi hamba foolish. Mavi means a alleyway. Hamba foolish means it's an open alleyway. Be an alleyway that's open from the two sides. There's a row of homes on one side and on the other side, but it runs like a street that opens up into the traffic, opens up directly from one side and into the other side. You can, it's a cross-through street as opposed to a dead end or a cul-de-sac. A cul-de-sac, which is closed on one end, is called mavli she'eino mefulish, a alleyway that is not open. So the word polish means open and not guarded with a wall. What is the concept behind that? The concept behind that means no barriers. No barriers. What does it mean, no barriers? No guardrails, no fences. It means living a life in which you're not accountable for anything. You can do whatever A person can do whatever they want. There is no boundaries. A world without boundaries. And obviously God created the world that there should be borders and boundaries. And all kinds of boundaries. And society has boundaries. And there are certain things, for instance, in society that have been from the beginning of time considered, oh no, we don't do this. This is not acceptable behavior. So the idea of the Philistines is to break boundaries, to break the man. Something that is considered taboo, to undo it, whatever the philosophy will become. Tolerance, acceptance. We have to accept everybody. You can do whatever you want. Everything becomes permissible. Now we understand where there is no boundaries, and literally, and I won't personalize when we have no boundaries. And it's every desire or want that creeps up into our mind. If everything is allowed and everything gets a green light and there's no restraint and no constraints, or when we, for example, reach, God forbid, a person falls into various different addictions, is they can't restrain themselves, that means you're suffering from a Philistine type of a impurity, because your fences are down, they're broken, there is no fence, even though in your mind you know there should be a fence, but there is no fence. Now, life that doesn't have boundaries is really, and let's put the spiritual, the godly of it, which is the main point, but even just from a psychological, from living in a healthy state, when we have everything, that every pleasure and every delight all the time available to us, nonstop, and there's no restrictions, then actually we might as well be dead. There's no enjoyment. There is no pleasure. There is no pleasure if all day long you're sitting and all the food you want is available constantly, and you can, God forbid, be just an absolute glutton and eat your whatever off. That is very, very, then the pleasure of food actually dies. And the same is with relationships. People that live a completely promiscuous life, people that live a life in which everything goes, then they lose the meaning, the enjoyment of a deeper relationship, of a bond, and so on and so forth. Even the physical enjoyment is kind of out because there's nothing to it, because everything is spilling in all directions. There's only potency when there are guardrails, when there is context, when there is a yet and a no, when there is a certain space, a framework in which elements, in which one experiences the beautiful things that God created in this world. There has to be borders and boundaries. Pelishtim want to take down those borders. So here we find, and that's why, in order to have guardrails, in order to have boundaries, what is really the ultimate motivation? I mean, there are times there are social pressures, but on a real deep level, what really helps constrict the person when they have an urge for something, but it's not okay, it's wrong, morally wrong, ethically wrong, against Hashem's, God's desires, what holds one back? The main force is fear of God. Fear of God comes from being conscious of God. And there comes fear of God. Interesting, Kabbalistically, Abraham represents love of God. Isaac represents fear of God. Abraham personifies the power of chesed, of kindness, which is love. Isaac personifies the power of gevura, restraint, fear. So we can understand why the Philistines, their main clash is with Isaac. Because the fear of God that Isaac represents is something they can't tolerate. Because when Isaac is around means that he fears God, and he's opening a channel that leads to awe and fear of God. And when there is awe and fear of God, then people feel constrictions. People have guardrails. Actually, Adolf Hitler, may his name be blotted out, in his book, Mein Kampf, I didn't read the book, but I've heard this many times. I didn't do a research on it. Maybe those of you who, I wouldn't say anybody read it, but in any case, quotes that his or states that his one of his hatreds or reasons that he hates the Jews is because the Jews brought conscience to the world. The Jews, If not for the Jews, man can be an animal. You can live the life to the fullest and do whatever you wish. But Jews, stop ruining it for everybody. The mere existence of Jews. Why? I don't know if he spells it all out like this. Because Jews bring God to the world. And when you sense God, there's a fear of God. Now you find that when Avraham went with Sarah down to the land of Pelishtim, he tells Sarah, say that you're my sister, because if you'll say you're my wife, they'll kill me and they'll take you. Because that's the Philistine type of, this was their nature. I mean, this was their common conduct. The king or anybody can snatch a woman off the street, you know, just because they want. Again, no boundaries. So later, the king of Pelishtim, Avimelech, has complaints to Abraham, why did you lie to me and deceive me and say she's your sister? And then I took her, he abducted her. If you would have said you're a wife, I would have respected it. So Abraham says, I came to this place, I took one sniff, and I realized, Rak ein yiras elokim b'makom hazeh. This place doesn't fear God. And he can sense the energy of the Philistines, no borders, no boundaries. Why? Because they don't fear God. So it's the fear that is needed in order to create those so needed walls that we so need in our life, or to live a healthy life and to fulfill our purpose that God created us for. So now it becomes clear why it is the Philistines that are stuffing the wells more than all the other nations that are living in ancient Canaan. They all have their issues. They all have their dark side. But the Philistines' energy is the very notion that they're fighting godly consciousness, because godly consciousness will completely destroy their entire what they represent. They represent wherever there is a border and a boundary, let's go breach that wall. Actually, Hamas did it. That's how do they perpetrate their entire massacre on October 7th was by breaching through a wall. And it was supposed to be the best wall, but they breached it. Well, this is what the Philistinians do. They're good at it. They're amazingly good at breaching walls. That's the name, breaking a border. So a flow of godly consciousness, which causes a person to tremble in front of God and therefore constrain, they can't have that. So you see something really, really phenomenally absurd. Across the entire world, I don't know the numbers, but it's got to be millions of people taking on the Palestinian cause, fighting for the Palestinian. Amongst them are the youth, college campuses, and organizations. So many of these organizations that have been pointed out by many are organizations who are forged and created to fight for the breaking of certain norms that have been part of society for thousands of years based on fear of God and doing away from it, whether it's LGBT, whether it's other. I saw even in England, there is a group that represents there are what we call them. There are unions. There are different unions. There's a labor union. There is a prostitution union that stands for prostitutes. They, the prostitute union, and together put out a statement in support of Hamas and the LGBT marching for Hamas, and so on and so forth, which is so insane, because according to the Sharia law that Hamas follows, all these people would be thrown off buildings. These people wouldn't last a day. This is all forbidden. So why in the world, and actually sadly in a sense, although in the Torah this is also forbidden, but in the land of Israel, which is a democratic country, no one is going to say anything to anybody. We can have marchers with rainbow flags and so on and so forth all across Israel. You're not going to be persecuted. No one's going to tell you anything. You're actually going to be welcomed. So why in the world, if this is what you're fighting for all your life, would you fight for the very people that would murder you first before anybody else? So you see, it's completely super rational. The answer is, it's the very people that don't want boundaries because they're infected with a Palestinian clipper, a Palestinian impurity, which is to fight and break boundaries, thinking that by breaking all boundaries, we will be happy people. But that's not that way. Breaking boundaries makes you miserable. So those that are fighting for these are taking on the Palestinian cause. And the reason is, what's the alternative? The alternative is to support the Jewish people. Well, the Jewish people, and the Jewish people living in the land of Israel, that's super potent, super powerful. And eventually, unbeknown, subconscious, the Jewish people expanding in the land of Israel, living in the land of Israel, inhabiting the land of Israel, will very soon bring down the divine presence fully in this world. The holy temple will be built. And God's presence, and therefore godly consciousness, will fill the entire world. And will fill the entire world to the point, as the verse says, that, I think it's a verse in Isaiah, the Nigla Kvod Hashem, the glory of God is going to be revealed. V'ro'u kol basar yachtov, and all flesh will see, ki pi Hashem diber, that God has spoken. That means God is going to be visible to the naked eye. And as it explains further in the works of Hasidism, that God is going to be experienced as a physical sensation, not only in the mental mind, because godliness is going to become completely revealed in the world in the Messianic era once the temple is built. There is a verse that says that people will be running, trying to hide in the clefts of rocks because of the fear of God. Obviously, people who want to live a wonderful, holy life have nothing to fear. But people that want to remove all boundaries and live a life that is unapproved of by Hashem and by God have a lot to fear. And therefore, here's the thing. If they live far away from Hamas, they're not realizing Hamas might, you know, if they have it their way, they want to control the entire world. Okay, fine. So I'm not going to walk down their neighborhood, but I'm just going to live over here. I can do whatever I want. So Hamas is not disturbing them, but the Jewish people are disturbing them, because the Jewish people increasing the consciousness of God in the world makes it impossible, and will make people make it impossible to live a life that is a life that is in opposition to the way God wants us to live. So now we can understand why the greatest threat to so many people is Israel. It's not what consciously we know. It's a subconscious sense that Israel is related, and through the Jewish people and through Israel, something is going to happen very soon that is going to alter the entire experience of free choice. Free choice we have today, and the way we have today, which means either to live a godly life or to live a completely secular life, a life completely devoid of any type of restraint and any type of restriction, that type of choice is not going to last forever. Because once, as a result of all the mitzvot that we've done and all the goodness that we've done, we've created a vessel, and our world becomes the home for God. God dwells and reveals himself in this world. Game's over. In Moshiach's world, everybody will serve God. Everybody will serve him. Everybody will live in accordance to holiness and godliness. Now, what is the reason why? What is the primary difference between our day consciousness that we have today, in which we can be oblivious to God, and we have the choice, we can all choose to invite God into our lives and live according to what the Torah or what the seven Noahide laws are expecting of all of humanity, or to live a life, a hedonistic life, or to live a life completely in defiance of every acceptable morality that humanity has kept for thousands of years, to defy it all. Today's days we can live that way, and the main purpose is because God is not felt. although God is here and he's everywhere, because there's no place void of him, as the mystics explain. God is the substance of everything, yet it's not experienced in our consciousness. When Mashiach comes, because we're going to have a temple, the temple is going to serve as a base through which godly, powerful, godly consciousness will take hold and will be filtered into human consciousness. And it will only get stronger and stronger and stronger as the passing of time. But what? So what is the difference? Why is it? Because we don't have a temple. What happens on the spirit? How do the mystics see it on a deep spiritual level? The difference of the order of the way God interacts with the world currently versus the order of how God interacts with the world in the Messianic era, the days of Mashiach. The difference is as follows. Now, divine influence is coming through to the world because God is sustaining and creating the world. He's everywhere and in everything. However, his influence comes to the world passing through two powerful filters. There are two filters that filter, and that really the Kabbalists speak of millions and millions of filters, of screens and filters. What that does is it diminishes the divine energy so that the creation shouldn't feel him, so that we can have free choice. However, amongst the millions of filters, there are two primary filters. I'm not going to go into the full meaning of it in this short video, but I would tell you just the Kabbalistic terminology for these two filters. The higher filter is called the filter of Bina, the filter of understanding. The lower filter is called the filter of Malchut, the filter of kingship. Two filters. The first filter dims the divine to the point that anybody living, so to speak, under that filter, the pre-filtered existence prior to the first filter is one that experiences with absolute clarity and sharpness the reality that God is and there's none but him. So above the filter of Bina, above that filter, absolute truth is experienced, not just understood, but experienced to the fullest. And that's why above Bina, there is an attribute called Chachma. Chachma means wisdom, which the Kabbalists explain mean Koach is to come from two words. Koach Ma, the power of what? Meaning a state of existence where anybody living in that state, anybody tuning into that state of existence, becomes completely nullified to the point that they have no sense of self at all. You know who lived in that consciousness 24/7 his entire life? Moses. Moshe says about himself, "Anachnu ma, I am what?" He has no ego. He has no self. Every movement of his is purely a channeling of God because he has no self, because he's living above the filter. He's receiving God's influence above the filter. He's receiving the truth of God, the unfiltered truth. There is none but him. What Bina does is it still maintains the concept that there's nothing other than God, but it allows for one to experience that through their mind. I understand that there's nothing but God, but it's not something that I see. It's not my full experience. So Bina is a filter. But Bina is a filter, but it's not the final filter. There's another filter, which is the second filter. That filter is called Malchut, kingship. That separates between the realms of the divine, and lower than that is the three created realms already, the world, the creation, which means that actually blocks the truth that God is everything and the only reality. And therefore, once you pass that second filter, you don't even understand that there's nothing but God. Instead, you feel one who's receiving divine energy post the second filter naturally feels themselves feels the world, feels the existence of a creation, and so on and so forth. And it can go more, it can be more darker and darker and darker until one can decide to live an utterly godless existence. Free choice down here in this world. That's the second filter. So two powerful filters. So watch this amazing idea. These two filters of Bina and Malchus are mystically associated with two bodies of water. The higher filter, the filter of Bina, is called a river. And the lower filter, the filter of Malchus, is called the sea. And this will explain to us something really interesting. When we went out of Egypt and we went to receive the Torah, and the point of the Torah is to begin the process of downloading God into the world. That's what the Torah and mitzvot are, the commandments are. It's all about downloading God in the world. But since there's a filter, you can't download God into the world because there's a filter, there's a block. So in order to be able to have the Torah given in the world, we have to tear open the filter. And that's the deeper teaching. The mystics explain why we cross the sea, why the Jewish people had to cross through the sea before the giving of the Torah. The crossing of the sea was God tearing open the lower filter so that we can get to experience down here in our lower world the truths of the higher realm, that there is nothing, that God is and there's none but Him. And we actualize that through the mitzvot that we do. However, although God tore open the lower filter, He never unfiltered the higher filter. That is set in place and that has never been removed. Until we read in Isaiah chapter 11, until the coming of Mashiach, which is about to happen, where the verse says as follows. In Isaiah, it says as follows in chapter 11. I don't know exactly the number of the verse, but it's worth reading through the entire chapter 11 of, towards the end, I think it's like verse number 20 or 21 or 22, but over there it says that one of the prophecies regarding the time, the Messianic era, is Vehichrim Hashem es Lashon Yam Mitzrayim. God is going to dry up the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. And that means that God is going to open up the sea, the very same sea that God split at the time of the Exodus. God is going to open that sea up again. And then it says, V'heinef yodei al hanor, that Mashiach is going to lift his hands up over the river. Which river? Again, physically it's referring to the Euphrates River, but spiritually it's referring to this divine barrier, this filter, this upper filter of Bina, and Mashiach is going to tear that filter open. And as a result of that, the ultimate truth of God is not going to have any barriers. It's going to descend first in between the first filter and the second filter, and then the second filter will open up, and it's going to descend all the way down here into the material physical world, that we will have in our physical world the consciousness of those very highest levels pre-filter. And that is going to change the dynamics of the world completely. Life in this world is going to change, is going to metamorphosize. We're going to live in such a powerful fusion of divine truth. We're going to be so connected, and therefore life is going to be so pleasurable, delightful, and meaningful. But at the same time, not sinful. And therefore, there is a cry, the cry that is being stated across the world, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. What is the meaning of it? A more external meaning of it can be from the river to the sea. From the river to the sea, which is threatening us, this tearing open of the, we want to keep the river and the sea in place. We don't want it to open up. And therefore, let's fight the coming of Mashiach, the tearing open of the river and the sea, so that Palestine could be free. We can continue living a Palestinian existence, which means an existence in which we can break the barriers and break all constraints and live a very unholy life. But on a deeper level, so then it's not a good slogan. it's foretelling the future, but it's fighting against it. But I think we can read it deeper. They're actually stating the truest truth and the most beautiful thing. Because of the from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free from being stuck in its impure state. Every addict that's stuck in an addiction, that's stuck in a place where they don't have a wall, suffers from it, is in pain, because you know that that's, even though momentarily, you know, an alcoholic is enjoying himself, or any other form, a drug addict is enjoying himself because he has his drugs available, or any kind of other addiction, but deep inside they're rotting away. So the Palestinian needs to be freed from his own Palestinianish impurity. So the announcement that's being said, marching by millions of people, any second and any moment, from the river to the sea, which is going to be split open. And as a result of that, Palestine will be free. And we will all live in the healthiest, godliest, truest form of life forever and ever and ever.